Hosea chapter 9. Did I say 8 or 9? Okay, we're in 9. Good, that's good. I'm on Vicodin right now. So it's going to be a fun study tonight. It's just, I had a little episode this morning. I started getting a fever thing going on, and then I got the pain from the kidney stone. Because, you know, it's going to take time before they can... You know how it is to see doctors nowadays. It seems like, at least when I was younger, in the old days, you know, if you went in sick, oh yeah, we got to get that out. You know, we'll set you up next week, boom, boom. Now it's, oh, I don't know, we'll have to see a specialist. And, you know, about 2 or 3 weeks to see the specialist, and that's kind of the way it is. It's like it's... You know, it's not their kidney, so they don't care, which is fine with me. But at any rate, so I had to finally break down and take a little of the pain medication. So I praying God overcomes that. And if I teach any heresy that sounds off, you know what, just grace, okay? Just grace. Grace. Hosea chapter 9, it's been a while since I've been here with the traveling and between the kidney stone and everything. But Hosea, of course, the prophet with a broken heart. We saw in the first several chapters, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, we saw the tragedy in Hosea's homeland. And then, of course, from beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, through to the end of the book, really, the division is, we see a tragedy in Hosea's homeland. So home life and homeland. He, was of course, was to illustrate the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel and marry a woman who was a prostitute and, of course, lure her back. And, of course, the picture being that of the Lord with the children of Israel. And we've seen that these people are a polluted people. And because of their pollution with sin and rebellion towards God, they are also a punished people. We begin to look at that in chapter 8, verse 1, and that goes through to chapter 10. And then, though, we will see that, thank God, he doesn't leave it there, but they are a pardoned people in chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 14, verse 9. And so, tonight, though, we're going to dig into chapter 9, and, you know, I don't know about you, but when I'm reading this book, it seems like it's been a long, what are you guys doing type thing, you know? Why don't you get it straight? Why don't you repent? Why don't you stop your rebellion? I mean, are you feeling the weight of it? I think that's as God would have it. He wants us to feel the pain and the brokenness of heart of Hosea in calling these rebellious people back to him, because his heart is breaking. He's pleading with these rebellious people. He's constantly and continuing to call them. He's persistently just asking them to turn and to look at their condition and where they're at presently, and that there's a God in heaven that loves them, and judgment doesn't have to be their end ultimately. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't pay attention. And I can't help it but look at our own society today. God calling out to us to return, to come to him, to open his word, to take his word and heed his word, not only personally, but as a nation. But we continue down this same course of rebellion. And as a result of that rebellion, of course, that's a pleasant ring. But as a result of the course of that rebellion, you know what? These people lose so much. We've lost so much in this nation because of our rebellion and ignoring God's word and God's principles. We see here, these people lost a lot here in chapter 9. In verse 1, we read here, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." There's a pretty R-rated graphic picture. You know, I mean, all over the place. You're on every threshing floor in the town, you know, that you're messing around here. He says, "The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and new wine shall fail in her." You see, they lost their joy. In the same way, if we rebel against God, if we turn away from him and ignore his commands, guess what? Our joy will be lost. There's no way that you can continue in rejoicing. Their joy is gone. Living a life of spiritual adultery, living in a compromised situation, you see. And then the second thing they lose here is, it says here in verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Not only did they lose their joy, but the second thing they lost was their freedom. Back into bondage, into the slavery of sin. The habits, the haunts that they were freed from through the power of God when they submitted their life to Him. Now, as they rebelled against Him and began to compromise, guess what? They're back now in the slavery of the sin. They returned to Egypt. Egypt, a picture, of course, of the world. And eating unclean things in Assyria. Man, living on trash. That's where these people were. Because of the rebellion against God. It says here further in verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to Him. It shall be like the bread of mourners to them, and all who eat it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. We see here that the food supply is short, and they're not offering their offerings to the Lord like they have previously. Their land is becoming barren increasingly. And they lost, thirdly, discernment spiritually. Not only did they lose their joy and go back to the old ways and were caught up in their sin again, but they were also not able to discern right from wrong. They couldn't see clearly anymore. They called the prophet a fool. And the spiritual man, insane. Sound familiar? You Christians. You guys are like wacky, fanatical, radical people. You're loony. Come on, wake up, they say. Smell the coffee. Get rid of your Bible and things that are old-fashioned, you see. That's what happens when we begin to walk away from the Lord, when we rebel. The prophets, the men they once revered, now they thought fools. You see, if our own hearts aren't right with the Lord, if we turn away from Him, then what happens is we begin to get critical. Start to criticize everything in the church. You criticize every Bible study. You start criticizing every Christian, you see. And those who serve God and are committed to Him, you think are fanatical. You think they've gone off the deep end. Hey, mellow out, man. Don't be so excited about God. That's what happens when you're in a place of compromise. These so-called spiritual men who went to the church were the ones who were sacrificing their children to the god of Molech. These men lost their minds, insanity, their actions betraying them, you see, and judgment will certainly come. Verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, what's he saying here? Ephraim, of course, another name for Israel, the northern kingdom, was to be a watchman for the nation. He was to be one who was protecting the nation from any danger. Discerning the will of God, being a student of the Word of God, and thus sounding the clarion call, the alarm, if they headed down the wrong road. But he was caught up in sin. Things were bad. in Israel at this time. How bad were they? Well, it says here that they were worse than in the days of Gibeah. What's that mean? When they say it's worse than the days of Gibeah, what's he saying? Well, I want you to hold your finger there in Hosea, and I want you to flip over with me to Judges chapter 19. And we'll read what it was like in the days of Gibeah. Judges chapter 19 will begin in verse 22. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation, but you could follow along with me. Let's see what the scene was like in this day. It sounds very familiar to the scene in Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot was around. Judges. I see the poofs coming of dust out of your Bible. I'm waiting for you to start sneezing, you know. Judges, go ahead and look in your index. It's important that we get there. Verse 22, Judges 19. While they were enjoying themselves, a crowd of troublemakers from towns surrounded the house. They began beating at the door, shouting to the old man, "Bring out the man who is staying with you so we can have sex with him." The old man stepped outside to talk to them. "No, my brothers, don't do such an evil thing, for this man is a guest in my house, and such a thing would be shameful. Here, take my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. I will bring them out to you, and you can abuse them and do whatever you like, but don't do such a shameful thing to this man." You catch that? Hey, man, take my virgin daughter and the concubine here, and you can abuse them. But don't do anything to this man. Don't try and have sex and molest or rape this man. I mean, we don't want that. Now, these are men he's talking to, obviously. We read verse 25, but they wouldn't listen to him. So the Levite took hold of his concubine and pushed her out the door. The men of the town abused her all night, taking turns raping her until morning. Finally, at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman returned to the house where her husband was staying. She collapsed at the door of the house and lay there until it was light. When her husband opened the door to leave, there lay his concubine with her hands on the threshold. He said, "Get up, let's go." Nice guy. But there was no answer. So he put her body on his donkey and took her home. When he got home, he took a knife and cut his concubine's body into 12 pieces. He sent one piece to each tribe throughout all the territory of Israel. And everyone who saw it said, "Such a horrible crime has not been committed in all the time since Israel left Egypt." Think about it. What are we going to do? Who's going to speak up? What a horrible, horrific scene. I mean, what Jeffrey Dahmer did is not new, obviously. And this man, of course, women in that day were property, and so abused was this woman. His retribution was, "Hey, I'm going to send body parts to each of these tribes to show people how bad it is, how perverse things are." Judges, a very dark time, needless to say, in Israel. Horrific crimes being committed. What are we going to do, it says here? Who's going to speak up? There are horrific crimes going on in our country. There's all kinds of compromise and carnality. What are we going to do? Are we going to speak up? Are we going to make a stand? Are we going to pray and participate in the voting process and make our voice heard to the best of our ability for the glory of God? Are we going to stand by and just let the thing continue and let things just go down the tubes and get worse and worse and sit around thinking, well, what can I do? I'm just one person. Well, you're one person who prayerfully is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who can make a stand in your neighborhood, in your workplace. You can make a stand in your sphere of influence. And you know what? You can do what you can. Do what you can. Speak up. Stand up. Because things are just going to get worse if we don't do something. If we just sit around and think, well, let somebody else do it. Well, I'm very busy in my life. Too busy to stand up for what's right. Too busy to encourage and share the righteousness of God and live a life that is holy and encourage that in others. You see, are you that busy? Things were bad in Israel. It says it's worse in this time of Hosea than it was in the time of Gibeah, where this monstrous act was done to this woman. He goes on and he says, go back over now to verse 10. He says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. God is saying here that these people who were once fruitful were no longer fruitful. The reason, of course, is their sin, their spiritual adultery, their compromise, and they were engaged in all kinds of practices of perversity. And, of course, that resulted in a loss of fruitfulness there in the nation. Baal Peor was a place where the children of Israel were engaged in sexual immorality with the women of Moab and the Midianite women, which brought the judgment of God against them. They didn't learn their lesson. They continued down that course. And as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Again, they started out in a beautiful land, a blessed place that God had provided for them. That's God's design and desire. You know what? He loves to bless us. Again, he just loves to do that. But if we turn away from him and rebel against him, then of course the consequences. Here we see the birth rates are dropping. The fruitfulness is gone. Listen, if your life and in your life presently, you're wondering as you look around, how come I'm not having impact on anybody when I share the Lord? Maybe it's because you're so compromised. Maybe it's because you're so careful to be cool as a witness that you're a witless. You know, you don't really have any impact because I'm trying to be cool, man. I want to be cool. I want to be accepted. I want to be liked, you know. I want to be the coolest Christian in the class, you know. You know what? It's not about being cool. It's about being Christ-like. That's what it's about. And yeah, sometimes that's going to cut across people and they're going to have a struggle with it. But you see, if you want to be fruitful, you can't live a life that's carnal. You can't live a life that's compromised. And what is true personally and in each one of our lives is also true of the body. You see, a healthy body of believers, naturally, the byproduct is fruitfulness. What's fruitfulness? New believers. A continual flow of new believers into the body of Christ. Because you see, people that are sheep that are healthy reproduce. And sheep, people who love God and are students of His Word, not only in attaining knowledge of it and understanding of it, but in bringing the application of it into their lives. You see, they're going to go out and they're going to share the gospel. they're going to be telling and busy about and excited about telling other people about Jesus Christ. And if you're not today, as you sit here, ask God to search your heart and say, why? Why is it that I don't want to tell anybody? Why is it that I'm pretty quiet about it? I used to tell people. I used to be excited. But you know what? I've kind of backed off. Why'd you back off? What's going on in your life that has caused you to kind of quiet down? You see, these people, no longer any fruit from their lives. No new birth. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of their evil deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes, those who are leaders, are rebellious. This is a verse simply that says, you know what? They've gone too far. They've crossed the line. And what's going on? God is driving them from the place and the privilege of worship. They no longer have a place of worship. Things are drying up. Their lives spiritually, they're dead, you see. And they didn't really care much about that fact, ultimately. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit, verse 16. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey Him. They shall be wanderers among the nation. A warning. You know, man, you mess around with God and it destroys your children. You play games with God. You live a carnal lifestyle. You live in rebellion to God. And you know what? It will wipe your children out. It'll destroy them. No man sins, no woman sins to themselves. It has an impact. Again, as I shared last time together. And ultimately, what we see here is isolation. They're cut off from the Heavenly Father and from the fellowship of the believers. Revelation chapter 3, really chapters 2 and 3. There's a phrase that repeats over and over again when Jesus is addressing the churches. Hey, you guys have this area together, man. You got that area together. But you know what? I have somewhat against you because at Ephesus, you've left your first love. Pergamos or sacrificing to idols, you know. And he goes through each church and he commends them for what's good. And then he steps in to correct them. And he says at the end of each correction, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, why does he repeat this seven times? Well, I believe he's trying to tell us something here. And that is, we need to hear and obey the words of God. Let him hear. And not simply hear again for understanding intellectually, but to bring application to our lives personally. Hear what the Spirit says to your heart. Man, every time you come to church, you ought to be one that says, Lord, first there ought to be a sense of expectation. God, I know that you have a message for me tonight. I know you have a ministry for me tonight. Maybe there's somebody around me. Maybe there's somebody that I'll run into that needs ministry. God, I expect you to speak to my heart. I expect you to use me for your honor and for your glory. And there ought to be a sense of anticipation. I know when I get to church tonight, God's going to speak to me. The Spirit is going to touch my heart in some capacity. And there's times where, well, when you come, you're encouraged. There's times where you come and you're corrected. But you see, that's God's love working in us. That is the, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to do what? To teach us, to convict us, to correct us, to empower us, enable us to do the right thing, to do what God has called us to do. And so, you know, when the Lord speaks and says, hey, listen,
Listen to what I have to say. This isn't time for like daydreaming about what I wonder what I'm going to do tomorrow. I wonder when he's going to be done so we can get on with in and out after study. I wonder, you know, and no, this is not time to plan, you know, your day. Or this is time to tune in. And it's a discipline. It's a discipline to tune in. To hear what God says, because and don't be listening to it. You tend to kind of, we all tend to do this. You know, we all struggle with this from time to time. There's the person next to us, or I wonder if so-and-so's here. Boy, they need to hear this one tonight. My husband, I hope he's listening. My wife, I hope she's listening. Where's my kids at? You know, we need to listen for ourselves. God has a word for you tonight. Chapter 11. We go on here and we continue the indictment against the people. Or 10. I'm sorry. Yeah, 10. Yeah. I was just going to skip one. It's the Vicodin. Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. But they continue their downward spiral, and so it says, Israel here empties, verse 1, his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. I like the way the Amplified translates this, a little easier to understand. How prosperous Israel is. A luxuriant vine loaded with fruit. But the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build. The more bountiful their harvests, the more beautiful their sacred pillars. You catch what he's saying there? God is blessing them abundantly. He has provided for them fruit and plenty. But what are they doing with it? Well, it says here, they're using that money, that blessing, to build bigger pagan altars and more beautiful sacred pillars. Isaiah picks up on the same thought in Isaiah, and you can read this for your homework. He, in Isaiah chapter 5 in verse 1, he says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." I love just God's poetic love for his people. Just beautiful. He says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst. And he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it will be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Boy, doesn't that sound like a dad? Sounds like a dad. You know what? Hey, I gave you this. I bought this for you. I told you to take good care of it. I gave you, you know, the money to make sure you got the oil changed if it's a car and got things done. I bought you this toy, but you don't take care of it. And then you're not grateful for it. Then you blame me because you don't take care of it. You know what? That's it. I'm done. I'm done. And that's what he's saying here. Hey, I'm done. Listen, I'm going to go ahead and take down the hedge. You don't appreciate it. You're not, you know, using it properly for my glory and just enjoying my presence and coming to me. So guess what? I'm just going to leave it. You see, God has created us for good works. Planting us in good soil. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Listen, works do not save us, okay? There's nothing you can do to save you. Well, I'll go to Bible study 5 times a week. I'll read every day, and then maybe God will love me and I'll be saved. No. No, you can't do anything to save you by way of good works other than believe in Jesus Christ. He's done it all for you on the cross. But you know what? Because you're saved, guess what should flow from our lives? Good works. Fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control. People should look at our lives and see, hey, they're different. They do good deeds, not to earn salvation, but, you know, because we have salvation. Good works are what result from a life that is plugged in and depending upon the Lord. It's not a salvation by works, but it is a salvation that does work. That's what James, of course, is writing about. Faith, you say, "I have faith," but if there's nothing that changes your life, then what's your faith? It's dead. You know, it's like a guy saying, "Honey, I love you, let's get married." He gets married, and then he goes, "And listen, I really love you. I'm going out with Susie tonight, and then I'll be home, though, and I'm going out with Sally tomorrow, and I didn't want to throw away my book, you know." You're all right with that, aren't you? Well, no. Of course not. You see, if there's love there, then the result is there's a commitment to care. And that's what should happen to the Christian. If we're plugged into the Lord and plugged into His Word, then people should see our lives and there should be works that are coming forth. That we should not be like the world. There should be that patience, that kindness, love, long-suffering, not fretful, not resentful, not holding a list of suffered wrongs, believing the best of every person, hoping the best. Love never fails. Doesn't go around bragging about itself. You see, that should mark the lives of us as believers. That's what God designed and God desires for us. Problem with these people is verse 2, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty and He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. You're using all my blessings to line your own security and build your own religious facilities. And man, you're not caring for my people and it's a sham. You're building this religious-looking building because you've lost the reality, so you need all the stuff, you see, to make it look religious. Because you've lost the heart. You have a divided heart, they said. Nothing more, really, than lip service. Listen, God wants all of us, not just part of us. If you're a Christian, you know, he doesn't want, "Well, Lord, I'm going to give you this area of my life, and I'll give you this area of my life, and I'm going to pray and seek you on this area of my life, but you know what? This area, I got this one." You see, Jesus is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Okay? Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He talks about this divided heart, and He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Okay? You can't serve both. You got to make a choice. What's the priority in your life? What's the priority in your life? You have to decide. Because otherwise you're torn in both directions and you get nothing done. And if you try and do that, frustration and discouragement and all kinds of, you know, problems settle into your life relationally and with your family and spiritually. For those who have divided hearts, Jesus has a word. He says, guess what? In James, in the book of James, James says, "The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." What makes a person unstable? Double-mindedness. I'm going to serve God today. I'm going to serve myself tomorrow. I'm going to serve God today. I'm going to serve myself tomorrow. You know, I'm going to do what God wants me to do the next day. And you know what, man? They can't live with the guilt. They can't live with themselves. They go back and forth, and you never know where they're headed. And that's a problem for a husband, you see, because you're the leader of your home. And if you're saying, hey, you know what, follow me, and you're lost, and you're going, well, I think I'll turn here. No, I'm not going to turn in there. I'm going to turn here. Have you ever followed somebody that doesn't know where they're going? Have you? It's crazy, isn't it? You're thinking, why don't they just stop and admit they don't know where they're going rather than just driving around the block and then acting and then stop and slowing down like they're turning here and then they don't turn in and then they speed up and then they don't. I mean, they're lost. Listen, men, if we're going to lead our families, we can't afford to be lost. We've got to be looking to the Lord, and we've got to be committed to following Him, not following our own plan. You see, they can't stand strong, nor can we have a strong, stable family or life spiritually in a half-hearted condition. And God is telling them because of this, their altars will be destroyed, their places of worship, He will judge them. He goes, for they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. Verse 3, as for a king, what would he do for us? God is going to take away, he says, their leader, their king in this judgment. And they will be taken into captivity. And the aftermath of all this is calamity. And they will just be sent down a hopeless path, you see. There's no man that can save them. There's no king that can save them. That's what he's saying here. You see, God wanted them to rely on him all along, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If only they would have turned to him. God wants us to rely on him. If only we turn to him and keep looking to him instead of looking to men, looking to the economy, looking to the job situation, you see. We need to continue to look to the Lord because that's the only place where there's stability. Men can't fix it. Obama can't fix it. McCain can't fix it. You know what? Jesus can fix it. We need to look to him. Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. A New Living Translation, they spout empty words and make covenants they don't intend to keep. So injustice springs up among them like poisonous weeds in a farmer's field. Spouting empty words, no intention of keeping them. How many people walk down the aisle? How many couples walk down the aisle? And you know what? They're saying, well, we're going to get married. But you know, if it doesn't work out, we could always get a divorce. They spout words. They make covenants. They don't intend to keep, really. I mean, if as long as it's convenient and there's no suffering or struggle and everything is hunky-dory, well, then we'll keep it. But the minute we have trouble, you see, well, we have irreconcilable differences, you know. You know what? In Christ, there is no irreconcilable differences. There are no irreconcilable differences. You see, their land had been fertile. They had been enjoying the nourishment of God's blessing, but because of their sin and breaking their covenant, saying, God, you do get me out of this jam, and I promise I'll do this. How many times do we do that? You make promises without the intention of keeping them. Say, okay, well, then I won't make promises anymore. That's not the way to do it. You know what? You just don't make promises that, because you can't keep. Say, God, you know what? By your grace, I want to do better. I want to go further. I want to grow and just be more like you, you see, increasingly. And God, help me to submit to you and depend upon you in a greater way personally and for my family. Help me to lead a family that in such a way as that they look at me and they see a man, a woman, a mom, a dad who are godly. The inhabitants of Samaria fear, verse 5, because of the calf of Beth-Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory is departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Now Beth-Aven means house of idols. It was changed from Bethel, or house of God, because you remember when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom divided, Judah, and then divided off from the northern kingdom after Solomon, Jeroboam, of course, taking over the northern kingdom. He knew that if he didn't do something to try and keep the people up there in the northern kingdom, because you see, to worship, of course, the children of Israel would have to go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, down in the southern kingdom. They would have to go there three times a year to worship down there in the temple. So Jeroboam said, hey, you know what? I don't want that happening, because if they do that, man, they'll unify again, and I'll lose my position of power and authority here in the northern kingdom. So I'm going to go ahead and put two calves. You know those calves like we had? Not just one like Aaron built, but I'm going to put two up here, making worship a little more convenient here in the north. So they don't have to go down there. So there's not this uniting again, you see, kind of keeping them up there in the north. Well, we see here that these cows, or calves, if you would, as judgment comes down, we read that these calves that they're, you know, worshiping here in idolatry are going to be carried off. One going to be a gift to a king, you see. Now, one of the tragedies here is the king of Assyria was going to carry away, as they came down on the northern kingdom, their gods. Now, we read this and we laugh. I mean, what stupid idiots. I mean, what are you worshiping a golden calf for, a god that can be carried away in the first place? I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, how stupid to worship a god that can be stolen. I mean, if anybody in their right mind would not worship a god that has to have a burglar alarm, or he'll be ripped off. I mean, that's stupid. Who's going to worship that kind of god? He has no power. And yet, how many people today are worshiping gods? They're giving all. Have the right car, the right house, the right fashion, the right, you know what? And they're paying dearly for it. They're giving the blessings of God of their time and their energy and their talent and their gifting, and not for the worship of the true and living God, but they're all caught up in. The priority is the protection and greater concern is for the things of this world rather than the things of the Lord. That's where these people were. They worshiped gods that needed burglar alarms. Listen, God has placed these lessons in His Word so that we may learn them, so that we may not have a divided heart and worship the true and living God and make serving Him and living for Him the priority. You see, is that the way it is in your life, in my life presently? We have to ask ourselves. It's good every once in a while to take inventory. God, where am I at when it comes to worshiping You? Is there anything that's in the way? As for Samaria, verse 7, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. For the northern kingdom will be carried away. Assyria will come down, and it'll be like a twig. The king will be like a twig floating on the water, which is a fitting picture because the king, a twig that's floating on the water has absolutely no control. It just goes with the flow, if you would. The king of Israel thought he was in control, Jeroboam and the like, but you know what? They really aren't in control. God is in control. Just be like a twig just floating on the water, man, just floating down the river, carried away. Verse 8, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. You see, Israel refused to do what God instructed them to do. To destroy the high places, the places where false worship occurred. The places where the pagan practices were engaged in. And because of that, now God is going to use a foreign army. Because they refuse to do it, He's going to use a foreign army to destroy those places. He's going to get His work done. When God says, hey, you know what? I want you to turn away from idols. I want you to adjust the priorities. I want you to change things. You know what? It would do us well to heed it. Because guess what? He's going to get it done. Now, do you want to do it the easy way? Just by submitting to Him? Or do you want to do it the hard way, getting dragged and letting, God just taking and ripping everything away? How do you want to go? Your decision, my decision. You see, God is encouraging them and seeking to do all He can to bring them back to that place of commitment to Him. He's jealous for them. O Israel, verse 9, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle of Gibeah, against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Again, we saw the scene there in Judges chapter 19, in Judges 20, Israel stood against these sins of unrighteousness. They had done so previously, but they weren't presently, and so God is going to judge them. He says, what is my desire? I will chasten them in verse 10. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Now, what are those transgressions? The transgressions are very clearly laid out in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, where we read, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid and very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. And here's the two. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Forsaking God, trying to get things to fill that place, that void, that emptiness, that hole. And you know what? There's nothing that can fill it. That's why Jesus told the woman at the well, you drink of this water and you'll thirst again. But if you drink the water that I shall give you, you'll never thirst again. You see, this world stuff can never satisfy. But that's what these people had done. They had forsaken God. And of course, whenever we forsake God, whenever we move away from the warmth of His love, then we grow cold and we look like Peter to warm ourselves at the enemy's fire many times. And we start down the wrong road. That's what these people were doing. There was no refreshment. It was dry. It was dead. They were cracking up. Bunch of crackpots, if you would. That's what happens when we forsake the Lord. We turn into a bunch of crackpots that never satisfied. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. Verse 11. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. And what he's saying here is Israel, they loved to thresh grain. They were an industrious people. And man, they love to work and thresh grain and do things spiritually. And God, of course, blessed their hard work and their efforts. They were free to eat. And they ate of things abundantly. He blessed them not only physically, but he blessed them spiritually as well. But they turned from this blessing of God and they were yoked, it says here, to sin. They were once free to be industrious and to worship the Lord, but now they had turned away. And so now they have a yoke on them that is not one that the Lord had put on them. This captivity that they were going to experience from Assyria was never God's design or desire. It was simply a result of the rebellion. Listen, rebellion is a hard road to travel, especially when God says, hey, listen, my design, desire for you, not to burden you down and burn you out. Jesus says, come unto me and learn of me, for my yoke is what? Easy. My burden is light. Man, if you are burdened down and burning out, guess what? You got a yoke that God didn't put on you. You're trying to be religious. You're trying to be a legalist. Somebody else is putting trips on you and trapping you. God's yoke is easy. His burden is light. You look at people running around with no joy in their life and not happy and enjoying the peace of God. It's because they're in rebellion, or it's because they're trying to earn something from Him. And listen, rebellion and stubbornness go hand in hand. Proverbs says in chapter 13, verse 15, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. You try to make yourself righteous in your own strength and do the right thing in your own power and ability and depend on your keeping the rules, man, you're going to be a miserable person. That's rebellion towards God. You know what? You come to Him and say, Lord, it's your grace. It's your love. It's your Spirit that strengthens me. He says here, verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. New Living Translation again, I like this. I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness and you will harvest a crop of love. Plow the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that He may come and shower righteousness upon you. God, again, calling Israel to turn to Him, to break up the hard ground of their hearts and allow the seed of His Word to take root once again in their lives, so that they might be fruitful. And we can harden our hearts to the Lord. There are things that we can do that grieve the Holy Spirit. Anger, malice, things that harden our hearts towards the Lord. Things that make our hearts hard enough that the Lord can't really do a work in our lives. Bitterness and jealousy, all works of the flesh. God wants us to allow His Word and the work of His Holy Spirit to give us hearts that are soft, that are pliable, to make us those who are strong, yes, but gentle at the same time. Hearts that are open and receptive to the Word and the will of God, so that we can grow, so that fruit can come forth from our lives. It's as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10, and God, who provides seed for the sower and bread for the eating, will also provide and multiply your resources for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, which manifests itself in act of goodness, kindness, and charity. This is from the Amplified Bible. That thus you will be enriched in all things, in every way, so that you can be generous, and your generosity as it is administered by us will bring forth thanksgiving to God. That's God's desire. Fruit of righteousness in our lives. Goes on here, he says, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity in verse 13. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men. Of course, that's the problem with people in every generation. They reject the truths of God. They reject the will and the word of God. And they trust in what they believe is right in their own hearts. They trust in men. There's a way, Proverbs again, 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, it's life or death. It's truth or lies. It's God or self. What are you going to choose? It says, therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arabah in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, began to attack the northern cities and tribes of Israel. Beth Arabah is in the area of Naphtali, and eventually they're going to come down and conquer the whole northern kingdom. And their destruction because of, you know, the might of the Assyrian army is going to be horrible. And it talks about here, as in any war, the tragedy is innocent people. Women and children are crushed and cut in pieces because of the refusal of these people to submit to God and to obey His will. War is never a pretty thing. It is never a thing that, I mean, it's hard to fight a war where people that, you know, are just bystanders don't get suffer the consequences. Never God's desire in this situation for that to occur. Always God's desire for them to come back to Him. But they refused over and over and over again. Thus the tragedy of war and the people, you know, just children and women dying in this brutal assault of these mighty armies of Assyria. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. That which a man sows, also shall he reap. You know what? You play around with God. You reject His counsel and His wisdom. You walk in your own ways and you look to man and your own abilities and ingenuity. And it always leads eventually to trouble, to destruction, personally, in your family, and ultimately in a nation. It's my prayer for this nation. It should be yours as well. That God would do a work of revival in the hearts first of His people, that we would move out of those places of compromise and carnality and stand up for what's right and live our lives sold out for the purpose of bringing God honor and glory, submitting to Him. God can do an amazing thing through a man or woman who's committed to Him. He can do incredible things through one man, one woman. May you be the man or the woman today. Let's pray.